Yeah, there's no excuse anymore for not knowing the Pasuk. Okay, trying to tackle big themes in a short amount of time. I want to talk about something that I think is important for Megillat Eicha, but also for many aspects of Tisha B'Av and many aspects of our lives in general, I think. It's a theme that crops up in Megillat Eicha and then is reflected and refracted in various ways through the keynote that we say. And I think the more we get a sense of how this theme plays out in Megillat Eicha, the better equipped we will be to going through the keynote, which is frankly never a simple task, given how we would are thinking about other things and are sitting in shul, hot, hungry, and faced with an absolute barrage of difficult medieval poetry. So the theme I want to talk about is the problem of suffering from a theological perspective. A theme that gets dealt with in many different ways, in many different contexts, in many different parts of the Jewish year. But Tisha B'Av is a really is one really important time that we deal with the problem of suffering, and Megillat Eicha is really all about suffering and what suffering means for us at various periods in history. The standard approach to suffering from a theological perspective, what may be kind of the simplest approach, is an approach that gets played out mostly in Perek Gimel of Eicha. Okay, so now we get a little into the structure of Perek of Megillat Eicha. Megillat Eicha is 5 prakim, 4 of which, numbers 1, 2, 4, and 5, are each 22 psukim. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are an acrostic, meaning the psukim follow the letters of the alphabet. Perek Hei is 22 psukim, but does not follow the letters of the alphabet. Perek Gimel is a little different. Perek Gimel is a triple acrostic, so it's 66 psukim. The psukim are shorter. And that sets Perek Gimel apart from the rest of the Megillah, okay? Just in terms, purely in terms of structure. Even in terms of trup, when you're listening to Megillat Eicha, hopefully not, but likely on Motzei Shabbat, you may hear the person reading Perek Gimel use a different trup that is more of a chant and less, because it doesn't really follow the standard trup in the psukim. You may. Some people do that differently, some people don't. In any case, it sets Perek Gimel apart, both structurally and liturgically. And if you look at the theme and the tone of Perek Gimel, it's also very different than the rest of Megillat Eicha. First of all, how does Perek Gimel start? If you want to open up, otherwise I'll read. Ani ha-gever ra oni b'shevet evrato. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Okay? Who is the speaker in Perek Gimel? Yerushalayim, Yirmiyahu? Why would I prefer Yirmiyahu over Yerushalayim? Because Sefer Megillat Eicha opens, Eicha yashava bada ta'ir rabati am. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? Okay? So that's already, here's already an interesting contrast that these two possibilities have brought up. The beginning of Megillat Eicha starts with what image? Yerushalayim. Eicha yashava badad, how is the city lonesome, ha'ir rabatiyam, the city that was full of people. The city is Yerushalayim, but it is feminine. Ani ha'gever ra'ani, the speaker in Perek Gimel is very clearly marking himself as a man. Yirmiyahu, possibly. If we assume that the author of Megillat Eicha is Yirmiyahu, as the Gemara assumes, then why not? Right? He is the man who has seen suffering. Okay. The man who has seen suffering, Yirmiyahu for argument's sake, goes on to speak throughout the rest of the parak, and it's very clearly the voice of this man, this one solitary figure who has seen suffering, that is the voice of the parak and the perspective that dominates the parak. How much suffering has that man seen? Well, quite a bit, if we look at what he describes. For example, Hevi bechiliotai bnei ashpato, haiti sechok lchol amim neginatam kol ayom, Hishbiyani Romromim Hirvani Va'ana, just to take the three Hei Psukim. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter my reins. I am full of derision to all my people and their song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Okay, that's a pretty vivid description. It's especially fitting if it is Yirmiyahu, because then when he describes the derision that he has been confronted with of his people, we know very well that Yirmiyahu, the historical figure of Yirmiyahu, was in fact taunted and abused through most of his life, even to the point of being accused of being a Nabi Sheker, that he predicted the destruction of the temple, and people didn't actually believe it was going to happen. The beginning of the Perek then describes the terrible suffering that he has endured, either he has specifically or maybe speaking on part of all of Bnei Israel. But then, at a certain point in the Perek, we see a change in tone. If you look at Perek Pasuk Kaf Bet, Zot Ashiv Elibi Al Kain Ochil, the last Zayin Pasuk, Chazdei Adonai Ki Lo Tamnu Ki Lo Chalu Rachamav, Chadashim La Bekarim Rabba Munatecha, Chalki Adonai Amra Nafshi Al Kain Ochil Bo. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope that the Lord's steadfast love has not ceased, that his compassions do not fail. They are new every evening, great is thy faithfulness, the Lord is my portion, is my sorrow, therefore I will hope in him. After recounting all of this suffering, what does this figure, what does this masculine figure do with all that suffering? He says, wait, I still have hope, and who is that hope, or what is that hope? That hope is that Hashem has not completely abandoned us. Okay? That Chazdei Hashem Kilo Tamnu, the loyalty of God or the kindness of God has not ended. It will continue even though God has destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, even though he's exiled Bnei Israel, he continued to be with them. And that is actually, of course, part of the message of Sefer Yirmiyahu. Most of Sefer Yirmiyahu is about destruction, but there are, at various points in the Sefer, very clear messages of hope that even though the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, Hashem will not forever abandon Bnei Israel. And the rest of the Perek is, in fact, kind of going back and forth between these two poles. On the one hand, terrible suffering and despair. On the other hand, hope that Hashem has, in fact, not abandoned Bnei Israel, and that therefore Bnei Israel can take some solace in the fact that Hashem is still with them. And as we continue through the Perek, if we really get to the heart of the issue of the theological problem of suffering, in the Nun Psukim, Nach Pesantar Achino V'Nach Korah V'Nashuva Ad Adonai. These are all Psukim that we actually hear quite frequently in the liturgy through much of the year. Nisal V'Avenu El Kapayim El El Bashamayim Nachnu Fashanu Umarinu Atalo Salachta. So it says, hold on, let me just read the English. Let us search and try our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands and to God in the heavens. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. What is the source of all of this suffering that Bnei Israel are going through? What's the source of the suffering that they're going through?
Sin.
They've sinned. God has punished them. So even though the Perek is very much about punishment and suffering, it also recognizes at several points that God is still with Bnei Israel, and really the suffering is a sign that he's still with them. Why are they suffering? Because God is punishing them. God doesn't punish you if he's not interested in a relationship with you. Okay. So the explanation or the meaning that is attached to suffering in Perek Gimel, again, if we want to look at Perek Gimel really as a unit rather than break it into, you know, breaking it into parts and trying to dissect it, we could really see this as the core meaning of Perek Gimel. Suffering is a response to sin, as it is really through much of Tanakh, and that too is the message of Sefer Yirmiyahu. And even though there is terrible suffering, that suffering can be attributed to the fact that Bnei Israel have sinned. And then at the end of the Perek, we return to this appeal to God, and at the very end of the Perek, תשיב להם גמול אדוני כמעשה ידיהם, תיתן להם מגינת לב תעלתך להם, תרדוף באף ותשמידים מתחת שמי אדוני. Render them a, I don't like this translation. Render them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse be upon them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Who is he talking about now? The Oyvim, the enemies of Bnei Yisrael, who God has used as his tools to punish Bnei Yisrael. Right? And that too is a message that pervades the Nevi'im Achronim, that God is using the other nations of the world as tools to punish Bnei Yisrael. It's not just Stam that Ashur or Aram or Mitzrayim attack Bnei Yisrael. They are tools of God to punish Bnei Yisrael for their sins. So what is the meaning that is attached to suffering here? Slightly different. It's not only that Bnei Yisrael have sinned. If it were just the fact that Bnei Yisrael have sinned, they could say, we've sinned, you've punished us, okay, let's go on. Okay. Now there's a little something extra.
Have the
enemies sinned? Maybe they were just God's tools, right? Bavel didn't do anything wrong if God is using them. No, not so simple. Even though Bavel attacked Bnei Yisrael and destroyed the Beis HaMikdash because God caused them to, that doesn't mean that they're completely innocent, just as all of the enemies of Israel have been punished. Maybe they enjoyed it too, who knows? Okay, whatever it is, he says, punish them. Okay, and the last pasuk, of course, is something. Exactly, indeed. Shoot the messenger. Tirdof ba'afatash midein mitachat shmei Adonai. When do we say that? At the Seder. This is what we say at the end of, actually, all of the psukim. Shvochamat chalgoy masher leidavucha. Most of those psukim are actually from Gilat Eicha. Okay, that's Perek Gimel. So in Perek Gimel, suffering is given two particular meanings. One, that it's a response to sin. And two, that the payment for that suffering should be revenge. We get a very different picture from the other prakim in Sefer Eicha, and I really want to focus right now mostly on prakim Aleph and Bet. First of all, Perek Aleph opens not with the masculine figure, but the feminine figure. Ani Eicha Yashra Vadad Ha'ira Batiyam. Yerushalayim is, from the very outset, the main focus of the action here. Yerushalayim is personified as a feminine figure, and later on, we see that she's not only a woman, but also a mother. In what sense is Yerushalayim a mother? All of the residents of Yerushalayim, maybe all of Bnei Yisrael, are her children, right? So in the message, the image that Yirmiyahu leaves us with, Kol Barama Nishman, Hi Bechim Tamrim Rachel Mevakal Baneha, right? Rachel crying over her children. Here it's not Rachel, but in fact Yerushalayim that's crying over her children. And as we go on here, these prakim describe suffering basically without any respite. These prakim are really all about suffering. If there is a voice here, and there is a shift about halfway through Perek Aleph, if you look with me, Kol aman ne'nachim mevakshim lachem natnu mechamadehem be'uchel hashiv nafesh re'ei Adonai v'habita ki hayiti zolela. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for food to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider how abject I am become. In the middle of this pasuk, there's a very subtle shift between the voice of the narrator, who's describing Yerushalayim and her terrible suffering, and then, at the end of the pasuk, Re'ei Adonai v'habita ki hayiti zolela, who's speaking now? Yerushalayim is speaking now. Are you a plant? Re'ei Adonai v'habita ki hayiti zolela. Yerushalayim turns to God and says, look at me, Hashem, see how disgraced I have become. And then through most of the rest of the perek, it is not the narrator speaking, but in fact Yerushalayim calling out, describing all of the terrible things that have happened. And we hear this call to witness Yerushalayim suffering several times. Re'ei Adonai in pasuk kaf, Re'ei Adonai ki tzarli me'ai chamar maru. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress, my bowels are troubled. Again, not my favorite translation. And then at the end, there is again a call to revenge. Tavo kol ratam lefanecha ve'olel lamo kasher olal tali al kol pshai. Let their wickedness come before you, do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, etc., etc. So Perek Aleph is very much dominated by this figure of Yerushalayim, and for about half of the Perek, it's Yerushalayim herself who is speaking. What is almost absent in this Perek is any sense of Bnei Yisrael sinning, or the notion that there is, that the suffering is a response to sin. It appears actually only twice, and then almost parenthetically. In Pasuk Chet, Chet Chatai Yerushalayim Alkein Lemidah Hayata, right? Yerushalayim has sinned, has grievously sinned, therefore she has become loathsome. And then at the very end of the Perek, in the Pasuk we just read, Kasher Olal Tali Al Kol Psha'ai, Yerushalayim acknowledges that Hashem is punishing her for her sins. But that is definitely not a major theme of the Perek. And in Perek Bet, the theme of, or the image of Yerushalayim as a mother is front and center throughout the entire Perek. There's really absolutely no mention of Yerushalayim sinning or the notion that suffering is a punishment for sin. And again, I think at least twice in this Perek, we have Yerushalayim turning to Hashem, here again in Pasuk Kaf, Re'a Adonai v'habita lami olal tako, turn... Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit, their cherished babies? Again, this image of a mother who's forced to eat her children, which is, of course, the most horrible image that we find in Sefer Eicha, that image of the suffering mother and the mother who watches her children being led into exile is the central focus of this parak again. So again, just to summarize what we've seen so far, Perek Gimel is a masculine perspective. It balances, and it's very much the individual's perspective. It balances, on the one hand, an account of great suffering with a sense of a relationship with God, and that relationship is expressed both in terms of suffering being a punishment for sin, a direct consequence of sin, and also of there being an accountability for the enemies that have attacked the Israel. Those two themes, especially, are much less prominent and in Perek Bet completely absent. Instead, what we have is a relentless account of suffering. The image is a feminine image of not only a woman, but a mother who's bemoaning the fate that has befallen her children. And we have calls for God to witness what has happened. Okay. I'll wrap this up. By asking the following very provocative and almost impossibly... broad question, which is, what does it mean to give meaning to something? And I'll answer, because we really don't have very much time for suggestions. To give meaning to something means to attach, to a statement, for example, means to attach one statement to another. It's as simple as that. If I need to explain, somebody comes into the room, I actually did the Bamba tour last week, so I know all about Bamba, and somebody comes into the room and said, what's the strange Israeli snack on the table? I say, it's Bamba, and they say, what's Bamba? And then I, right, every time they... every time they ask a question, I can attach another statement to the statement that I said before. If I say, this is a children's snack, or what's a snack? And then I explain what snack is. Every single statement, I can attach another statement to it, and each statement in that chain of statements interprets the one that came before it. So then I have a chain of statements, each of which adds some meaning to the one that came before. Maybe that wasn't the best example, especially we're talking about suffering in Tisha B'Av and food. If I want to attach meaning to a particular work of literature, for example, let's take a nice neutral work like Troilus and Cressida, which I just saw when I was in New York. Troilus and Cressida, one of Shakespeare's less known plays. What's Troilus and Cressida, I hear you cry? It's a play about the Trojan War. There, I've defined it. I said, I took this book, Troilus and Cressida, and I said, it's about the Trojan War. I could say other things about Troilus and Cressida. I could say it's a kind of love story, sort of like Romeo and Juliet with star-crossed lovers, but with none of the tragic ending. That's how somebody described Troilus and Cressida to me. It's about the cost of, it's a play that's all about the cost of war. the war, the cost that war impacts on the demands of society. I could use all of those statements to attach meaning to this thing, this play called Troilus and Cressida. If I were writing a doctoral thesis on Troilus and Cressida, I would say lots of other things. I could write whole paragraphs or whole chapters about the meaning of Troilus and Cressida. All it takes to attach meaning to this particular thing that we call Troilus and Cressida is to make statements about it, and those statements are positively associated with what came before. When I think about attaching meaning to an experience of suffering, what does that mean? It means that I've attached some other statement, some other idea to the experience of suffering. And when we think about suffering theologically, what meaning do we attach to it? What do we equate it with? There's suffering. Through most of Tanakh, what's suffering? What's the meaning of suffering? Punishment. Okay? I have sin, punishment, suffering. Sorry, I have sin, God getting angry, punishment. Each of those things, each of those ideas, each of those experiences informs the other and gives it meaning. I see them as part of a narrative chain. Now I understand. I understand what the purpose of suffering is. In our lives, well, they knew if we suffer or we see other people suffering, we don't have recourse to that simple narrative chain. When we think about the Holocaust, what's the meaning of the Holocaust? Oh, right? We're not so quick to say, oh, it's because the Jews in Europe, we don't want to go there. Oh, the purpose of the Holocaust was to clear the way for the state of... Really? Do we want to go there? We hesitate to attach meaning to an event as mind-bogglingly awful and horrible and tragic as the Holocaust. We don't have the kind of recourse that we have via Tanakh to say, oh, Moab attacked Bnei Yisrael at this particular point in time because they were worshipping Avodah Zarah. But that is, in fact, one kind of meaning that we can attach to suffering and one meaning that Tanakh often attaches to suffering. There are other meanings that we can attach to suffering. Another meaning is revenge. I have suffered, or you have caused me to suffer, I will cause you to suffer, I want you to suffer. The tit for tat, the midah keneged midah, is another thing that we do, another way that we attach meaning to suffering or sin. I want to suggest that another different perspective that we're not so used to seeing in Tanakh, the way to attach meaning to suffering, at least in the first two Perkim and Eicha, is the process of witnessing. Of? Witnessing. What does it mean to witness something? To witness means, first of all, well, in one sense, what can witnessing mean? Witnessing is more than experiencing, right? Because when you witness, sorry? You are not necessarily affected by it. What do you do?
You're telling the story to someone else.
Okay, witnessing can involve testimony. Well, testimony itself is an act of attaching meaning to something. When you experience something, it is there somewhere in your mind, somewhere in your past, as an unformed experience. When you testify about it, what are you doing? You are attaching certain words to that experience. And it's remarkable psychologically how much the act of testifying about something changes that experience and gives it meaning. The very simple act of telling over what you experienced. It's not neutral. It gives it meaning because you've now attached a series of statements to another thing, that experience that you had. And in fact, this is often used by psychologists and psychiatrists when they're treating people with PTSD or other, you know, post-traumatic disorders, to get the person to recount in some way, to testify in some way about what they've done. Even if you're not actually speaking to anybody, you're just speaking into a recording device, the fact that you have now attached certain sentences, certain phrases, certain words to an experience powerfully shapes its meaning. When you think about witnessing something, it could be that you're hearing somebody's testimony. It could also be that you were simply standing on the sidelines and watching what is happening. And that's what's going on in Sefer Eicha. In Sefer Eicha, what's Yerushalayim demanding of God? Re'e Adonai v'habita, look and see what has become. Is Yerushalayim expecting God to do something, to change something? Maybe. Maybe Yerushalayim is expecting God to take revenge on the enemies, to forgive Bnei Israel, to make the suffering less. We don't know, because it's never said. The first step in attaching meaning to an experience can be you standing on the sidelines, see what is happening to me. Because then what happens? What meaning have you attached to your experience as the sufferer? You've attached their experience as the observer. And that, too, gives some sort of meaning. You are no longer suffering alone. You are suffering under somebody else's watchful gaze. And now you know that your experience and their experience inform one another somehow. I guess that's a kind of... Yeah? Good.
Well, it could be Yerushalayim saying, like, not that it would ever happen with Hashem, but for a regular person to have an experience of they're just oblivious, it doesn't even enter. It's asking to use one of the senses to make it part of a person.
Right,
you know,
right. Right. There's always an act of...
It's happening... You're there.
There's an act of intentionality.
Not really, that with Hashem, but then with a regular person, there wouldn't be any, they could just pass them by.
Right, and so at one point, Yerushalayim actually says to the passersby, you look also. It's not just Hashem. When it is Hashem who's looking, that is, in some sense, a theological explanation or meaning to suffering. Not necessarily an explanation, but it's a way of attaching theological meaning to suffering. Why? Because if we believe that we're not alone, if we believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even as he's punishing us, is watching us and taking account of what's happening to us, that too gives meaning to the experience. It may be a less specific meaning than saying, oh, it's because of our sins, or Hashem is doing this so that we'll get more reward in Olam Haba, which is another meaning that we attach to suffering in the Gemara, right? The idea of Yisur Mishal Ahava, that God loves us and that's why he's punishing us, which takes some explaining. But the very fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is looking at us and experiencing something about our experience, that is attaching some part of meaning to the experience of suffering. Take that idea, mull it over, think about it. I think it's important, though, because what you see in the keynote is this back and forth between some keynote which say, yes, we blew it, and that's why God is punishing us, but a lot of keynote don't. A lot of keynote just say, we've suffered, and we don't understand why, and we just want God to witness it. And why are we sitting there on Tisha B'Av morning saying keynote? Who are we? We are the witnesses. We are the ones who are not letting this experience be lost. We are the ones who, along with the Mekonein, are attaching some kind of words to the experience that these historical figures went through. And we are the ones demanding, yes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, look at what happened, listen to what we're saying, and don't let it be lost.
Shkaya.
I apologize today.
Welcome back. Yeah. Back just in time.